Okay, our young men will be handing out a study guide to help us through this last part of Acts 14. I appreciate your prayers for me this week. My voice is much better than it was a few days ago. I'm very thankful for that. So, still has a little ways to go. But many years ago, when Sherry and I were helping with young people and doing some different ministry things, there was a song that was pretty popular. It was called "They Will Know We Are Christians by Our Love," and we sang that oftentimes at events we'd be at. And it reminded me in John 17, verses 20 through 21, Jesus says something during this prayer that he is offering that's so significant. He says two things here in this prayer that stuck out. Verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone," these men that are gathered with me, these disciples, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." So Jesus was in effect praying for us. And he was in effect praying for all those who haven't known him yet, have not placed their faith in him. And that just grabbed me in a unique way. And I talked a little bit about that Wednesday night of prayer. But then it goes on to say that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. One of the ways that we will convict or convince or speak to the world that Jesus is the Son of God, according to this verse, is how we love each other, how we are one. Jesus is praying for unity. Phil mentioned that this morning. It's unity. It's not uniformity. That's part of what we're looking at in chapter 14 of Romans. We're different. We're different within this room even though many of us have similar convictions or standards or practices. But the body of Christ is made up of people that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the essential. So we're going to look at that this morning. But we look at what Paul says, and it must have been a difficulty from the very first days of the church how to work through these things. Because Paul writes to it with a lot of fervor here. In fact, as I mentioned last week, and many of you were on vacation last week, and I'll try to give a little bit of a connection there, but we looked at the city of Rome. What do we know about the city of Rome at that time? Did anybody remember anything about the city of Rome? Well, it was founded in 700 BC era. It really wasn't mentioned specifically by name in the scriptures until this place in the New Testament, and we see this church in Rome. We know that it was a city of great wealth. It was spectacular. I had the privilege of going to Rome one time and seeing the Colosseum and walking through that and seeing some of the different ruins there. And it is just, it would have been amazing to be there. You had the palaces of the emperors. You had the Colosseum. You had all sorts of different spectacular places. But it was a city of great poverty. They estimate that there were over 1 million people in that city at the time of Paul, and that it could have well been over half of them were slaves. And it was a city that had great contrast, great diversity. And that is a city where this church is that Paul is writing to. And what we can look at is this church, and we don't know whether it was large or small, but it was diverse, and we can tell as we read this. Because they had difficulties, they had challenges, they had different backgrounds. We know that centurions, these men that were over 100 Roman soldiers, hardened men, came to Christ for salvation. We'll read about that some this morning. We know some of them were Jewish peasants. We know some of them were wealthy, poor. It was a huge different group of people massed together to form this church. And Paul is helping them now. He's trying to get them to come together. One of the things we see about the Church of Rome is it doesn't appear that they really had doctrinal difficulties. It seems like they understood the Scriptures and the Gospel, Because Paul doesn't spend any time really in Romans trying to correct doctrinal errors. They seem to have gotten the part about the gospel. But they also are a group of people that are struggling at this point. He's trying to get them back together. That Romans 14 has really grabbed me. I'm so thankful I had the opportunity to be a part of teaching it because it's taught me so much to dig into it and try to understand it. What is the issue that Paul thought was worth such a huge part of this letter? What is this issue that we're looking at this morning? Essentially, is how do we dwell together in unity, though we have differences in preferences, opinions, and even understandings of things? Paul gives us basically three commands, one positive, two negative, in the first 13 verses. One is receive each other, accept each other. It's a word that means to give generous hospitality to each other. He said in the beginning of that chapter, don't bring people into your church just so that you can make them your project and change them. He said, bring them in, receive them, show them the love. And then he says, don't judge and don't despise. And you had two ends of the spectrum there. You had those who were what may be considered weak in faith, that were still clinging to some of the practices in their past, that it was hard for them to do certain things without thinking that was sinful for them, or without bringing in a flood of memories, or a flood of associations with idol worship, or legalism that might have been in their Jewish past. And then there were those who were really grasped the gospel, and they just walked away from all that stuff, and they saw that as nothing any longer, and they could be near it, or they could eat some of the meat that had been sacrificed to idols, and it wasn't a problem for them. And these guys who didn't have any problems with those things, they were kind of looking down upon those who still had some of those vestiges of their past and tradition, and they were kind of despising them. They said, oh, they're so immature. How could they ever be of any use? They're so legalistic. And then down on this end, these guys were struggling with these things, and they looked up to these guys who were exercising all this freedom in front of them and doing all these things, and thought, man, those guys are so worldly. I don't think there's any way they really ever grasped what the gospel is about. How could they come out of the world and really live like they're living? You know, they don't know this Savior that I know. They kind of struggled with this. And Paul, in these first 13 verses, the amazing thing about it is he doesn't even try to resolve the issues that separated them. Remember back to that. He doesn't say anything in Romans. Now, in 1 Corinthians, he addresses some issues about eating, because in that particular context, they had put these things around what was required to be saved. In addition to understanding the gospel, you need to be circumcised, or you need to not eat these things, or do eat these things. And the same with the holy days, that if you're really saved, then you will do this. That's a different situation. Paul does not call into question the salvation of either side of this issue in Romans. So you have people that are struggling with how do we bring together unity, though we have some diverse backgrounds and opinions. This is crucial for us. For one thing, we know it is because it is the largest portion of Romans devoted to this issue. As far as the practical applications, you've got a lot of different practical applications, but this section takes up 35 verses. Paul didn't put the verses in there, I know that, didn't have the numbers and all that. But the huge bulk of this letter in the application part is devoted to this. It is so crucial because if we're going to show the world who Jesus is, we've got to be able to do this, to love and accept and receive each other, though we may have some differences, some opinions at conflict at times. Let's begin and dig in here. Romans 14, verses 13 through 15. And I put a little title over that section, the heading that says sensitivity to other believers. Romans 14, 13 through 15. Let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore, but judge this, rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let us therefore not judge. Therefore, we don't judge because, the word therefore, what's it therefore? Because of what we read last week. Starting with verse 9 in Romans 14, look at that. Christ is Lord of all, the dead and the living. But go on, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we talked about that, what that meant. It didn't mean a salvation judgment or condemnation. We have been set free from that. But 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, in support of what Paul said here, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Then we read on Romans 14, in verses 10, 11, and 12, we will all bow on our knees before the Lord Jesus. Think of that, not just figuratively, but literally, that we will be on our knees in praise and adoration before the Lord Jesus. Then it says we will all confess the Lordship of God. And it says we will all give account of ourselves to God. Don't judge. Don't be sitting around judging and condemning each other, despising each other. Because we will stand before the judgment seat. We will bow on our knees. We will confess the Lordship and we will give account of ourselves to God. We are not God. He is. We judge with puny, incomplete knowledge of each other and with no authority. God judges with all knowledge and perfect wisdom and all complete authority. Therefore, stop this judging, condemning each other in the body of Christ. Don't do it anymore, says Paul. But then he uses a kind of a wordplay. He uses the same word judge. He says, don't judge each other, but rather judge this. Instead of putting your effort into judging each other, try to discern this. And he's saying, get your eyes out there. Look at yourself. What are you doing? What's your life doing now? That judging, that ability to discern, be sure you don't put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in your brother's way. First of all, notice who he's saying, don't put it in the way of. It's your brother. It's your brother or sister. Understand that. We're not talking about even setting it in front of the heathen or non-Christians or anybody else. He's saying, be careful. Don't do that. Don't put it in the way of these people. And what is it that you're not putting in the way? First of all, it's a stumbling block. That's translated means a stub or something you would trip over. It would throw you off course spiritually. Are you doing things that throw people who are trying to grow and maybe weak or struggling a little in their faith or immature or young in their faith? Are you tempting them or challenging them, throwing things in their way that will get them off track and get them going in another direction? The second thing there is it says, occasion to fall. Don't put the occasion to fall in front of your brother. That doesn't sound so terribly serious, an occasion to fall. What that word is, it's the word scandalon. And what it is, it's this little piece of the trap right here that if you touch that bait-loaded piece of the trap, it snaps on you. That to me is a serious picture of what I can do in exercising my freedom. I can put something out there that maybe I feel comfortable with and that is not sin for me. But if I know my brother has struggled in that area or my sister has struggled in that area and I place that out in front of them, they may step in that, be enticed in it, and be hurt badly. Scandalon in the scriptures always denotes, this is according to Zodiates, always denotes the enticement or occasion leading to conduct which brings with it the ruin of the person in question. It incites certain behavior that leads to ruin. So Paul is saying a discernment or judgment is necessary. And why is it? Why is it that we have to really work at it and judge and be careful not to do this kind of thing? It's because it becomes so natural to us. You know, our natural default is to go off with our freedoms and our liberties and not care about other people and enjoy ourselves. So he's saying, use judgment, use discernment. Don't just go about enjoying your freedoms. This life is much more, and we're going to get to what it is, but it's so much more than just your freedoms or your liberties. Don't let them destroy other people. In verse 14, we have to realize that Paul is coming from perhaps some of the most strict, most legalistic training and practice that you could ever imagine. And he had been set fully free by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Earlier, his life had been full of requirements. Don't eat this. Do eat this. Don't wear this. Wear this. Don't shave this. You can shave this. Don't go to this place on this day. Don't celebrate this. Do celebrate this. All these different things with the idea that that is what made you acceptable to God. That is how he grew up. That was how he was trained. And he perhaps was the best that ever lived at that. At least that's his claim. He was so good at it. But when he came to Christ on that day, when he was going after other Christians to destroy them and bring them bound back to Jerusalem to kill and execute those who named Jesus Christ, on that day when he came before Christ, he was melted down to nothing. All of his good works, he said, all of my good works, I just count them as dung. Because it amounts to nothing. I want to be found in Christ having his righteousness. That's what happened to Paul. And he says in verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean. This was not simply a position that he'd arrived at on his own, but he attributes it to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has told him that there is nothing unclean. Matthew 15, verses 10 through 11, Jesus said this, and he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand, not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth defiles a man. We understand that to mean it's not what you eat, it's not the requirements of the things that you put inside of yourself that defile you, it's the things that come out of your mouth. The overflow of the heart is where our tongues, what comes out of our mouth, what we speak. It's the things that come out of us that make ugly impurities and defilement and things that are displeasing, abhorrent to God. Paul understood this. Jesus spoke it. And in Acts chapter 10, if you would turn to verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1, I want to look at this with you just quickly. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 28. Keep in mind, this is a man, Peter, that we're going to read about here. He is similar to Paul. He was not a Pharisee, but man, he was so Jewish. He was so committed to following the regulations and the requirements. We're going to look at this. He says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, chapter 10, verse 1, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, and a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked up on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. When the angel was spaken to Cornelius, was departed. He called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. And then on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending onto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air What a combination on that sheet. I mean, it's everything he could have ever thought of and dreamed of. The flies, the crawls, everything. And there came a voice to him and says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou or unclean. Not thou that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time. Verse 16. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. And now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which was sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. And while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, "Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, "Behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause wherefore you are come?" And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, then Cornelius waited for them. He had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him and saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, "You know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common, defiled, unclean, or unholy, or unclean, which means impure, morally lewd, foul, or unclean." I took the time to read that because it is perhaps the turning point for you and me of the gospel. Without this, we're left on the outside. With this, that is why we come together and we can worship, because the gospel has been opened up to us. And it happened here when God worked in the life of Peter and gave him the understanding that this gospel, this relationship with God, is open to everybody that will call upon him. Paul knew this too, just as well as Peter did. In fact, he knew it better. In fact, we read in Galatians 2, our brother Peter says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." So Peter got it, and then he lost it. And he feared what people would think of him. But Paul had the courage, and I would tell you he had the love for Peter. He had the love enough for Peter to help him get back on track. He says, he confronted him to his face. He said, "Peter, this isn't right. This isn't the gospel. This isn't what you know to be true." And praise God, Peter was touched by that confrontation and continued on a very fruitful ministry as he repented. All that to say, though, Paul then goes on to say this. He says, "But, though nothing is unclean," he says, "to the person that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is." And that is a perplexing thing sometimes. And that direct question was asked this week at a study. Are some things sin for me, but not sin for someone else? And scriptures say here, that is true. And we would like to say, no, it's a black line, and this is what you follow, this is what you do, and if you don't, but this is not what Paul says here. He says there are times when we have to get outside of our lines that we have drawn and understand people and what it may do to them and give up whatever freedoms or liberties I may have because I love them. And I'm going to go on further here. I don't want to get too far ahead because this is really so serious. If a person, through the course of his life, has come to the conclusion that this is not something that is good to do before God, then it is not good for him. It may not be backed up by Scripture, but because of the experiences or associations one has with something, it can bring back longings, confusions, appetites, weaknesses, depression, etc., that do not build up or strengthen in the Lord. I know that to be true in my own life. for I'm a weak brother in certain areas, and I know that there are certain kind of music that if I listen to, it brings me right back to where I was 40 years ago, and I don't want to be back there. Or there's certain kinds of that, frankly, it doesn't depress anybody else, but I can listen to some kind of music. It just makes me melt and depress. And that doesn't mean the music's bad or that it does it to anybody else. But so I don't really spend time in those kind of venues or with that kind of music because of what it does to me. And I'm not judging anybody about it. I'm just saying I've got to be sensitive to what it is. I know it doesn't make me unsaved. I know that for a fact. But the truth of the matter is, from a practical standpoint, we have areas in our life that do those kind of things. If you are grieving a brother or a sister with your meat, says Paul, you are not showing love to that person. If what you are eating, celebrating, wearing, listening to, singing, watching, etc., brings difficulty, literally means to make sad or cause grief or bring heaviness to a brother or a sister, then you are not loving him. And in fact, it says here, it goes even further, you are destroying him with your freedom. You can destroy a brother with the use of what is good for you. That's something that you have to really seek maturity to understand. It may be something that Paul calls it a good thing, but it can be used to destroy. It can hurt. It can damage a brother or sister. Yes, it is a freedom, but it can be a destructive bomb going off in the heart or mind of the person for whom Christ died. Jesus Christ died for this woman or man. He is perfect and full of grace. He who is perfect and full of grace died to save this person. Paul says, have compassion and be like Christ. From Philippians 2, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself a servant. Taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of a man. Do you realize what Jesus gave up? We sing these songs, and it's a great time to understand what Jesus did when he came from heaven to the earth. He gave up his whole realm and glory in heaven to come and be with us. And he came as a baby through the birth canal, in pain, in difficulty, in humility. That's not what God is, but that's what God became for us. And yet we have difficulty giving up this or that because that's my freedom, that's my right. God gave it all up in that respect and became like a man, a servant, to win us to him, to bring us to him. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 through 24, Paul writes this, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Now listen to this. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. This bears repeating. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. If we would do that, would that not solve practically every issue that we have? That if we put aside our good and said, I want to do what's best for this neighbor, this other brother or sister in Christ. If you or I have a freedom in a particular area of our life in Christ, that is great. That is a blessing. Praise the Lord. But from what we read here in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, it is a far greater thing that we look out for our brothers and sisters in Christ and seek to dwell with them in the love of Christ rather than to exercise our freedoms and in so doing hurt or weaken those who have not come to realize the same freedoms or liberty. In real life, the common scenario is that someone realizes that they are no longer bound by a certain practice in their lives. They've grown, they mature, they see, that isn't really a requirement or essential. Through growth in Christ and His Word, they see that a previous requirement is not essential to faith and they have freedom to exercise or enjoy something that they had previously seen as a requirement to abstain from or to practice in their life. In this, Romans 14, it's eating or meat and celebration of certain days. In our lives, we talked about different things in our lives that could be involved in. They're not specific sins. So, unfortunately, that person looks around and sees that many of their brothers or sisters in the assembly have not come to that same point. And they cry legalism, and they leave to find another assembly that has preferences and convictions and standards that look like the ones they have now. Or we go to the other side of that. The other side of the issue is the brother who realizes that a particular practice or activity of his life has been a continuing open door or a scandal, an opportunity to fall, an opportunity for moral failure. When he is around or involved in this, he inevitably falls. He chooses to remove that trigger from his life in an effort to keep away from that besetting sin, and in the process concludes that he can no longer be a part of the assembly in which he has been serving, and looks for one that has the preferences and convictions that look like his. In today's church climate, that is the way it goes. There are church fellowships of every size, color, persuasion, emphasis, location, music, dress, activities, entertainment that you could possibly choose from. But my argument from Paul's words in Romans 14 is that there is another strategy that God desires, one that brings great glory to His name. And that's what I think this is all about. How do we bring great glory to the name of Jesus Christ? And not only among us, but among the unbelievers. A greater strategy than simply birds of a feather flock together. You know, we're all birds, if you want to go with that route. We're all saved. But certain types of birds go here, certain types there. And I just don't see that in Romans. I don't know how that cannot be easily accomplished. I will say that. And I may be asking, I'm asking something that is impossible. I guess I should admit that. For us to be able to do something that seems impossible. But we can do it because in Christ it says all things are possible. And because if we stick to the Word, we can learn to work through differences and issues instead of just judging and despising each other, which Paul tells us not to do. How do we do this? Well, let's look a little further in there. God's direction for His diverse children, I believe, is found in focusing on the kingdom of God. Romans 14, 16 through 19. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that is in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The New American Standard reads, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. The ESV says, so do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. One of the commentators had this to say, it is possible to so abuse our liberty in Christ in regard to fellow believers that we create conflicts within the church that give the world cause to criticize and condemn those who claim to hold brotherly love in such high esteem. This good thing of liberty is to be used carefully, with loving concern for our weaker brethren, and with concern for its witness to the unbelieving world. It should not cause those brothers to stumble, be grieved, or harmed in any way, and it should never give the watching world an excuse for it to be spoken of as evil. Whatever your good thing is, or your liberty that you feel free to participate in or practice, it is not the essence of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is shown here. What does it say? It gives three things, doesn't it? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, some commentators look at this and they see that these are moral qualities that are to be developed within a Christian's life. Sort of a goal to be achieved. But I would agree with those that see this as Paul again telling the Christians in Rome that knowing and walking with Christ is totally different than a list of things that we can do. The kingdom of God is all about what Christ has done. What Christ has done should then shape and direct all that we are and all that we do. You see, the kingdom of God, he says, is not a matter of eating or drinking or any other observance or personal preference or standard. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in. And that word in is a little word, but it means a lot. It means is resting upon, is placed upon. It's the instrumentality by which we receive righteousness, peace, and joy. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is where this comes from. And without the Holy Spirit, we will not have it. All of our righteousness, joy, peace, and joy rests in this context within the Holy Spirit. You see, in Christ, we have been given righteousness. We have been given His pure, perfect righteousness. I say this all the time, this verse is one of my favorites. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for me, so that in Him I might become the righteousness of God. It could never have happened anyway, except He would clean me from all my sin, take it upon Himself, and give me His righteousness. We've been given the righteousness of God. Through Christ we have been given peace. Peace with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in John 17:13, and now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And even at this special time of year, what did the angel proclaim in Luke 2, verse 10? It said, and the angel said unto them, fear not. Fear not. I'm the opposite. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. The kind of life that is lived based on the righteousness, peace, and joy of Christ then is said to be acceptable, or that can be translated as pleasing to God, and approved of men. Now, I understand the first part. I want to read that. It would be pleasing to God. It is all from Him. I've poured myself out of Him. I rest my case eternally upon Jesus Christ. But how is that approved by men? Does a Christian enjoy the approval of men? Is it a contradiction to read Galatians 1:10 that says, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. If I were pleasing to men, I couldn't be the servant of Christ. Or 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Guys that are approving of me don't tend to be guys that are persecuting me and trying to kill me. So do we have a contradiction here in what Paul wrote? Did he slip up? And we know he didn't. So what does this mean? The word approved is a very interesting word. It's the word dokimos. It means to be proved, to be tried as metals are tried by fire. But it goes even further. The word study is really interesting. This, it's crucial. Really, it's crucial for us, the testimony of Christ in our lives. During the time of Christ, financial transactions were conducted primarily with what? Gold, silver, and perhaps other metals. Really, they didn't have a lot of the paper money and those kind of things we have. What's common when we read scriptures, it's all gold and silver that passes back and forth in these transactions. The coins that they used were made by melting valuable metal, such as gold and silver, into liquid state and pouring it into a mold and then allowing it to cool. And after it cooled, they would take these out of the mold and they would trim the edges to get the extra off, and you'd have a beautiful coin there. You see, the metals were relatively soft because there were no alloys that were a part of it. Consequently, it was common for people to often shave the edges of these soft coins when they got them. They take out a file or something and shave away that and keep the shavings. In time, they were able to collect enough of the shavings, put it together, melt it down, and have a free coin. So that was a way that happened. In fact, that was such a problem. I read that over a course of 100 years in Athens, they had over 80 laws that were put into effect trying to get people to stop this form of thievery. And their coins were being whittled down to nothing. And as you can imagine, if this coin passes enough people through enough businesses, what happens to it? What's that? It devalues. Because a coin that looked like this with the nice edges has been whittled down to maybe 3/4 of its weight, or 7/8 of its weight. It's no longer worth what it was at one time. These kind of coins were called adokimos, or disapproved. Merchants who would not accept or pay with such coins were referred to as dokimos, or approved or honest men. And the coins they conducted business with were also called dokimos. So look what this means as a Christian. When Paul writes that men and women who live lives immersed in exhibiting the righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit are approved of men, he means this. Such people will be seen as authentic, genuine, the real deal. And that is what brings glory to God. That is what causes unbelievers to look a second time at a person's words. A genuine and authentic faith. Not one that is simply a set of rules or a bunch of words or boasts, but one that shows righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That men approve. I know men that cannot stand the church, but they appreciate a man who is real, who has integrity, who displays the character of Christ. That's what it means when he's approved by men. A man who has these qualities is approved. A woman who demonstrates these kind of qualities, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, is approved by men. Granted, they may burn him to the stake because of what he says to their culture and to their beliefs. But at the same time, they have approval that this man is legitimate. Now, that's not 100% that everybody believes that, but that's what Paul is getting here, that you are approved of men when you live that way. And when is this most brightly displayed? You guys know when it's most brightly displayed. It's during trials. It's when you're being unjustly treated at work. It's when you're being humiliated. That's when you show these qualities. When you're being set apart and you have an opportunity to demonstrate these qualities. They come out of fire. They come out of difficulty. Therefore, verse 19, Paul says, to please God and to be authentic and genuine before men, follow after what makes peace and what builds up other believers. It's the word pursue. It's sometimes translated as persecution. It's the idea of pursuit after this. Get after it. Go after it. This is what I want you to do. If you want to please God and be approved of men, follow after these things. And what are they? Follow after what makes peace and what builds up other believers. And it's where I was at earlier. Get our eyes off of ourselves. Whether it be our own desire for self-fulfillment, self-enjoyment, self-affirmation, or off of our self-pity, our being offended, our resentment or bitterness towards others, and pursue what makes peace. What can I do to bring a greater peace in my relationship with others, in particular those who prefer or look or act differently than I prefer? And what can I pursue after that will not only make peace, but will build them up, that will encourage them and strengthen them in their faith? Now, I know that can sound harsh. Some of you may be here this morning with a heavy heart over what you've been experiencing in your family, in your life. You may have physical ailments. You may have spiritual struggles right now, emotional struggles. But I'm bound to what the Word of God says. And I'm not trying to give a cold shoulder to those things. We pray. We want to lift each other up. We want to build each other up and encourage each other. But the admonition in Romans 14 that Paul gives us is clear. And what he said in 1 Corinthians is clear. Don't look after our own good things. Don't look after what is good for us. Look after what's good for others. Pursue peace. Pursue what will build others up. 1 Corinthians 10:23, Paul also wrote, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. In Hebrews 10:24-25, the writer there said, and we know this verse well, and let us consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works. It doesn't say let us consider one another to get people to like us or to love us. But how do we help each other? How do we spur one another on toward love and good works? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. In August of 1968, do you know what broke ground in August of 1968? The city of New York City. Pardon? That's right. The Twin Towers. It broke ground August 1968. About 3.5 to 4 years approximately, both of them were finished. On September 11th of 2001, the buildings were destroyed in a matter of hours. Not years, not months, not even days. They were destroyed in a matter of hours. I can still remember going to work, turning on that radio to catch the news, and hearing what they couldn't even really, is this happening? Is this intentional? Is this an accident? And then the next one crashes in, and all of a sudden we realize what's happened. And in a matter of hours by that afternoon, one tower had completely collapsed, and the second had completely collapsed. It took several years to build these things, but they were gone like that. And it is the same thing for us spiritually. It is so much easier for us to wound and hurt and destroy each other than it is to build up. It takes time with each other to build each other up. It takes great effort with each other to build each other up. But it doesn't take much to tear each other down. And that's why Paul is so adamant in this warning. Don't do these things, please. Don't do them. They're destroying the body of Christ. They're destroying the witness to the world of who God is. On the contrary, do this. Do the hard work, the heavy work of building each other up. That means showing each other a lot of patience. When I offend you, and I will, I know I do, please forgive me and please come and talk to me. Hold this, the commands of this word so important to yourselves that you will not let this body be pulled apart by my offenses or your offenses, but that we believe what it says, that we can dwell together in unity. And when we do that, it brings such great glory and honor to Jesus Christ. People will know that we are Christians by our love. It will demonstrate that Jesus is from the Father by how we love and look out for each other. What can and will you do to make peace and edify or build up others in this room? Let's don't be abstract. What will we do to edify and build up others in this room right here? I know that my brothers and sisters in Christ are not confined to this room. I understand that. But the fellowship of an assembly or a local church is the context that Paul is speaking about. It is who the letter was sent to. It is much easier for me to have a surface relationship with generic or occasional or long-distance brothers than it is to get in the trenches and work hard at building others up here and keeping peace in my relationship through acts of love. That's just the way it is, isn't it? Somebody says something, I don't get included in this, or I'm excluded from that. I overhear something said. Somebody decides they're going to do this, and I decide I'm going to do that, and it offends somebody. When they're at a distance, they don't even know who I am, hardly. I can send emails, and we have a relationship or friendship. We can exhort each other. But this is where the rubber meets the road. And this is what Paul is talking about. And this is truly where we can demonstrate who Christ is. Okay, Romans 14, 20 through 21. Care for my brother. He is a work of God. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. What's it worth to you? In order for you to practice or enjoy your own personal freedom in Christ, would you be willing to destroy someone who, this verse in Ephesians 2 also says, is a workmanship of God, something that God is fashioning? Do you really want to take your freedom and carelessly, like a large sledgehammer, crush the spirit that God has carefully sculpted? Or take it as a box knife and slash the heart of one that Christ died for, which is what Paul says here? Do we truly love others so that we are willing to put away true freedoms, good things, or liberty, so as to carefully love and build up our brothers in Christ? Paul admits, as he did in verse 14, that is not really the thing or the freedom that is the problem. But the reality of life is that we, by making a priority of our freedoms or liberty in Christ, can cause disaster to another person's life. And look at what Paul does. He doesn't just go through it quickly. He drives it home hard. He says here three things: stumbling, offenses, and weakening. Stumbling. Am I bringing confusion and discouragement? A disruption in the growth of others in Christ? Am I getting in their way and causing them to fall? Or offenses? Am I crippling others? And that's that scandalon. Am I presenting an opportunity for them to fall that will snap after they've been enticed? Or am I weakening them? Am I making it so they have an inability to resist temptations that they've struggled with? Or to stand strong in the Lord Jesus? That makes the misuse of my freedom an extremely serious offense. Extremely serious. So serious it is against others and it is against God Himself, it says. Conscience. Romans 14:22. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. NASB says, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Enjoy the freedoms and the liberty that you believe God has given you between you and him. But be sure that your heart is not in reality condemning you. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 12 has an interesting statement here. Another one of these lawful verses that Paul talks about. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Sometimes I know the temptation is I want to be free. I want to be mature. And I know this shouldn't bother me. So it doesn't bother me. I'm going. And it does bother you. And Paul is saying all things are free, but I don't want to be enslaved by anything. Then he goes on to say Peter says in 1 Peter 2:16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Don't use what you may see as freedoms or liberties and proclaim them as such simply because you want to be able to still do something that is actually evil. Don't misuse freedoms or liberties and call them that and continue in sin. And I'm not making this up to accuse anybody. I'm just giving you what the Word of God says about this topic. And it seems that he covers some very things that we would consider touchy, that I consider touchy. There are things in my life. I was talking with one of the brothers here that said, and we were talking about, yeah, you can tell me this and this and this, but don't touch this area of my life. Because this is tender. This is sensitive. This leaves us with the question, too. Well, then, do we go to the lowest common denominator? Do we come and covered in burkas and sing monotone and not allow anything to happen? It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that, and Scripture is perfectly clear on that. If I can get anything across, what it's saying is get our eyes off of ourselves and our desire to express our own freedoms and have that as a priority and put our eyes and our hearts on other people. How do I help them grow in Christ? How do I watch out for them? How do I build them up? Because the body of Christ is the bride of Christ. Jesus loves the bride of Christ. I want to do all I can for what he loves. I want to build it up. I want to encourage it. And that will require us to be very honest and loving with each other. As I said before, I cause offense. And I don't say that boldly with any kind of pride. It's unfortunate that I do that and that I am that kind of person at times. But I need you to come to me and talk with me about it so we can work it out and I can love you and you can love me. And if the stronger brother has a freedom, he needs to be sensitive and tender and put the bride of Christ above himself. The weaker brother, the struggles in particular areas, he needs to look at the brother who's exercising some of these things and not cast judgments on him. Love him. Encourage him to walk deeper in Christ. And what that means is we need to be able to talk with each other about differences at times with the confidence that we are not going to fly off and go opposite directions because we don't agree on some of these things. Remember, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let us be melted together, welded together as one with that and with the differences. Let us work with each other and love each other desperately because we love Jesus Christ and this is the bride of Christ. I want you to just take a minute here as in closing and meditate on this command from God. And I want you to concretely consider, what will I do to make peace and build up my brothers and sisters in this assembly that God has placed me in? What can I do to make peace and to build up others in this assembly? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, where I have been in error or represented things wrongly, please forgive me and cause it to be just like water off a duck's back for these brothers and sisters here. May your Holy Spirit penetrate my heart and theirs with the truth of your word. And may we become more like you, who gave up the throne, the place beside his Father in heaven, and endured such hardship for us, and took upon himself our sin. Lord, we cannot do this. This can be quickly read through, Lord, and it doesn't sink in, but when it starts to sink in, it seems impossible. But it can be possible to your glory and your honor, Lord, if we submit and surrender to you. So please work in us. Please give us hearts to speak the truth in love and that bear with each other and suffer long with each other and do so out of love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.